Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to the fourth chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be reading down to verse 13, from the beginning to verse 13. Okay, follow along with me, please. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, but afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Then the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we would ask your help in these passages, Lord, to open up our eyes and our understanding, to give us instruction. Lord, as we endeavor to see Jesus, as we endeavor to be like him, as we endeavor, Lord, to believe in him all the more, we ask you, Spirit, that you would help us to learn. We confess, Lord, we are very slow, very dull of heart. Many things have happened in our lives over the last week, Lord, that vie and compete for our attention. Our Father, we would ask you to give us peace of mind and peace of heart, that we would be able to see past the things of this life, Lord, and to glimpse a little of eternity. Our Father, we pray that you would bring glory to your name. Indeed, Lord, we ask these things for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We're today in the third temptation, from verse 9 until the end of the passage that we read to 13. Beforehand, we saw that when Jesus had been baptized, we all remember that Jesus was baptized by John, and as he was coming out of the water, the voice spoke from heaven as the Holy Spirit descended in bodily in the shape of a dove. And the voice said, "It's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And from there, he gets up and he is filled with the Spirit and is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, I would imagine as well, he goes through a time of testing and of temptation, where he is battling himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we would put it that way. And I pointed out that this is very great instruction to us, in that oftentimes we think it is when we are weak that we are tested the most. But I would have you notice that here Christ is filled with the Spirit and he is driven by the Spirit. And it was while he is empowered with spiritual power, okay, God is close, his spiritual life is kicking it, he is really, you know, on spiritual steroids. It is then he undergoes a time of intense testing. It wasn't when he was weak in the faith or anything like this, but rather when he was strong. It was then God allowed him to be tested. He went through this time of testing, and we're told here by the gospel writer through the Holy Spirit that at the end of this time he was hungry, and as he was looking and searching for something to eat, speculation there, I know, but at the end he was hungry, meaning he was looking. The voice of the enemy, or the enemy, spoke to him and said, you know, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And there is this encouragement to use that power that he has for personal gain. Sure, just shortcut. And I told you that it's not a question about bread, it's more about obedience. Trusting that God will provide in providence. Because Jesus had the ability, we all know that, Jesus has the ability to transform one substance to another. The water into wine. He did also the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the many thousands. Jesus has the ability and has the power. So it's not a question, is it, do you have the power? But rather, are you fully trusting in God's preparation, provision? Now, I pointed out that oftentimes you and I can face the same temptation. Not to transform stones into bread, but rather that we would use shortcuts. That we would stop trusting that God will provide for us in the proper time. That we will seek to make some kind of substitute to fulfill God's promises in our own lives. We often talked in this church about the creation of Ishmaels. Trying to fulfill the promise of God in your flesh, and therefore ending up with a terrible problem that lasts from generation to generation to generation and just does not go away. Here Christ is being tempted to step over, step past God's provision and provide for himself. The second then, and Christ obviously knows that, and he defeats the enemy with, first of all, with his knowledge of Scripture. I think we always need to address that issue. He didn't scream and point the finger and said, I command you, Satan, in my own name. Get out, you know. I rebuke you, Satan, by my own name, or something like this, you know, or speak in tongues. Or, you know, we smile and we snigger, but we all know that these things are practiced today. Okay, I, in my old charismatic lifestyle, when I was taught to do this, we were taught to cast out the devil in the name of Jesus. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Jesus doesn't do that. When overcoming Satan, when demonstrating his mastery over the temptation, he sought refuge in the Scriptures. He sought refuge in trusting God through his word. He goes directly to Deuteronomy. He, in the time of Israel being tested in the 40 years in the wilderness, there may be some connections there. I don't want to speculate. Don't want to go into a kind of like, ooh, this is what this means, and blah, blah, blah. But we see this connection there. Christ knows that he is being tested, tempted, and he overcomes that by seeking refuge in the Scripture. And that's a great indication to you and I. We need to know the Scripture. If you're to overcome temptation that you will face in your life, you will not overcome it by willpower. I'm a really stubborn guy, okay? You have no idea the stubbornness that lives inside me, okay? Wicked and stubborn and grumpy and all the rest of the negative things I can say about myself. But I have a great tenacity. I will not. I'm like one of those little dogs that will not let go. You have to break his jaw to get it off, you know? Those hard little dogs. All of my tenacity will never help me overcome sin. Quite the opposite, probably. My tenacity will force me not to give up my sin. In my flesh, I cannot stand against the Lord. against the devil, but rather that I must seek refuge in him. Christ demonstrates quite clearly the way you overcome temptation is not to trust in your own ability, your own strength, your own goodness, your own wisdom, your own ability. It is to trust in what God has done, what God has said, that he will provide for you. Not to overstep, not to step beyond what is written. Do you know the Word of God? When you face temptations in your life, when the enemy comes and whispers, if, it makes you question, makes you wonder, makes you shake, causes the distraction inside you so that you're looking around. Do you have the biblical resources to be able to say to that voice in your heart, this is what the Word of God says? I told you before, I heard of John MacArthur. It was in a questions and answers thing. It wasn't in a sermon. And somebody asked, so, you know, you're a believer so many years and you've gone through all this. How do you overcome temptation? He says, you know, that I have been so exposed to the Word of God these last 40 years that when the temptation arises within me, the Word of God stands like a giant X against it. And it just shuts me down. Just stop. That's paraphrased, of course. But that's something. Do you have the spiritual, the biblical resources to be able to stand against the enemy, temptation? Or are you always one who's overcome by temptation? That's why so many of us today, you know, we're stuck at the first temptation. We're overcome at the first battle. Because we don't have the armaments. I hope that's a word. I believe it's so in my head. The weapons needed to overcome the devil. To resist the fiery darts of the enemy. To drive home the attack. We kind of know what the Word of God says, don't we? We kind of know that Jesus is kind of who we think he is. We kind of know that the Bible says this. But if I was to ask you, tell me, where in the Bible does it say that? Could you answer? I hope you could. And I think this is the difference between successful Christian living in service and unstable and unsuccessful Christian living in service. Leonard Ravenhill. Okay, I've gone from John MacArthur, now I'm into Leonard Ravenhill. Please don't throw things at me. Hey, extreme difference of spectrum there. Ravenhill used to say, and I think he quotes a Puritan, I'm not quite sure which one, but he says, you know, if a man wants to be used by God, he must first make himself useful to God. Meaning that he must give himself over to the Word of God and to prayer. Right? That's just not about us men, but all of us as believers. We must all stand and face the temptations, the fiery darts of the enemy, the ifs, or the did God say. Remember from the garden, the very thing, the first thing that the enemy said was, did God say? Jesus demonstrates that it is by our knowledge of the Word of God we will overcome the enemy. We shall be able to stand fast. Remember what I read today in the Psalm 125, the one who trusts in the Lord shall be like Mount Jerusalem. Steadfast. And then we looked at also the devil when he took him to the second temptation. He took him up onto a mountain or a high place, and in a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world or the civilized world. The word there is economy, meaning the Roman Empire, all the civilized nations, not the barbarians, the Scandinavians and the Irish, okay? The Nordic countries. But we're talking about the Mediterranean basin, the great fertile crescent, all the civilized nations. And the devil makes this tremendous claim. All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for thus has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all this will be yours. He takes Jesus to this place, shows them all the civilized kingdoms of the world, the great power of its day. And he makes this claim, this is all mine, it's been given to me, and I'll give it to whoever I want. Just worship me. And that says worship me in our Bibles. The word literally means to honor or to acknowledge, to pay homage to. Like, if you were to go before the Queen of England, you would bow to her. Or, you know, if you're meeting Donald Trump, you know, you would shake his hand and you would bow. Maybe not Julia, but the majority of us would kind of say, "Wow, good to meet you, sir." You know, wow. No, not because of the man, but because of the position of authority in which he's in, the President of the United States. Same goes for the President of Finland or some king from Africa, Don. Obviously not President Zuma, because we would just throw things at him. Right? We wouldn't acknowledge him. Anybody see the news this week? The parliament in South Africa erupted in a riot. And the supporters of Zuma and the other guys. Nobody watches the news but me. Okay. Okay. Don knows. The Reds versus the Whites in South Africa. Anyway. So the devil makes these big claims. And all that Jesus has to do to receive this kingdom, this power and this glory, is simply to acknowledge the devil's authenticity of ownership. That it belongs to him. Jesus responds wonderfully and masterfully in the acknowledgement that the Bible says that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And he draws the immediate connection between lordship and worship. You cannot worship God without serving him. He cannot be your Lord without being your master. If you understand what I mean. There are many people who say that Christ is my Savior, but is not my Lord. As in, I'm a Christian, but I just don't need to live like a Christian life. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to belong to a fellowship. I don't even have to pray. I don't even have to read my Bible. I actually don't have to be Christian, but I'm still a Christian. You know, you kind of look at me and go, seriously, kind of, really? Think how many people you know who claim to be Christian and yet have nothing to do with Christ. Who claim to be the people of God, yet do not know the very God and whom they claim to represent. You cannot claim to worship him without serving him. See, the devil was asking Jesus to take a shortcut again. He was saying, you've come to establish your kingdom on earth. Jesus was born a king. Okay, Jesus didn't become a king. Jesus was born a king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But the thing is, Christ's kingdom is not of this earth. It's not a fixed moment in time, as it were. It didn't start, you know, at some point. But rather, it goes from generation to generation. It says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. See, the enemy is simply saying, look, you can bypass the cross. You can bypass all of the difficulties and all the problems and all of the pain that's coming. Just acknowledge me and I'll give it back to you. I'll surrender it to you. I'll give you everything without having to pay the cost. And you and I undergo the same temptation sometime. I would imagine very much. Especially we who are reforming. Getting close to calling it reform, Don. I'm getting close. Give me another year. I'll get there. We who are reforming. Because we realize how odd we are and how different we are in comparison to the rest of our brothers and sisters who call themselves believers out there. And we want everybody to be like us and to know the fullness of scriptures and to have the fullness of joy, the peace, without having to strain and or worry you're going to lose your salvation or you know that you have to strive after supernatural, spectacular gifts, whatever. We want people to be like us. And oftentimes we can kind of clip away at the corners, can't we? We can kind of compromise a little bit. We can kind of give in. We want the kingdom of Christ around us. We want people to believe and to know the truth that we know. And oftentimes we're tempted to compromise and give up the little uncomfortable bits in order to make it broad, that people can kind of come in. Take a shortcut to establish the kingdom of God. One of the big things we suffer from here in Finland is church attendance. You can be a member of a church, of a community of believers, and yet not even go to that church. Think of the Lutheran church people, okay? You have a lot of people who belong to the Lutheran church. Was it 4.3 million Lutherans in Finland? I looked it up on Wikipedia, so I know, okay? Wikipedia's always right. I know it's not. I was being sarcastic. Don't throw things at me. But Wikipedia says 4.3 million people belong to the Lutheran church. But yet church attendance is under 1%. It's actually not point, not something percent one. Okay? It's very, very little. It's minute church attendance on a Sunday. Okay? It's below 1%. But these are all people who belong to the Lutheran church. Leadership in that particular denomination do not rebuke or demand that people come to church. There's no authority. There's no governing. They just kind of close their eyes and go, la, 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 pay your tax, pay your tax, pay your tax. And that's fine with us. You're in. Also, you know, when you think of the moral state of again, we use the Lutheran church because it's the biggest animal in the room. You think of the moral state, Samboism, men and women living together outside marriage, living together as if they're married in the Lutheran church, and yet leadership do nothing about it. Why? Because they understand if they do something about it, it will cause revolution. People will leave en masse, and so they're not prepared for the reformation or purification that comes by that. We can be very tempted to take shortcuts. Just close your eyes and say nothing, in order that we might somehow reap a bigger blessing, that we might achieve by worldly means what God has promised by his word. But you see, Jesus points out very clearly, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. Jesus understood that if he was to pay homage or to worship Satan, to acknowledge his right, which he has no right, he's a liar. He doesn't have authority over the kingdom of this world. He is an usurper. He stole that when he conned, led astray our proto-forefathers, Adam and Eve. And he stole that authority. And they gave their authority. But still, God is still on the throne. And God still is an authority. And Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. The devil doesn't have the power. He has a worldly power, a temporary power. But it is not an eternal power. And Jesus knew that. He wasn't going to give in to the devil's proddings and temptings. In this case, it wasn't a question of Christ receiving power, but it came down to a question, who are you going to serve in your life? Who are you going to serve in your life? You will either serve God, or you will serve the devil. It's very black and white, isn't it? Awfully fundamental. Dare I say that? You will either be obedient to the word of God, worship him and serve him, or you will be disobedient to the word of God, worship the enemy, the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and serve him. Very black and white. Christ again responds from Deuteronomy. Great passage, a great passage of scripture. Demonstrating very clearly his knowledge of what's going on. And I ask the question again, who are you serving? When you come to worship, and that worship doesn't mean singing, people. Okay? We sing hymns. Melinda plays lovely for us and we do our best. I know sometimes we and I put my hand up there, brutalize the hymns. I apologize. But singing is not worship. It is an expression of the worship you do, but it is not worship. Worship is living your life according to the plans and purposes, according to the Word of God. Acknowledging Him as the Master of the universe. Acknowledging Him as the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Acknowledging Him as the one true Savior, there is no other. And living your life in accordance with that. Because you say that there is no other way, you accept no other way than Christ's way. You see, the world would have us believe that the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So as long as you get people in on church on a Sunday, that's all that counts. Doesn't matter how you get them there. You could tell them we're having a special meeting about something, something, something. But as long as they come, as long as they are people sitting on the seats, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter how you get them there. You can tell them lies. Tell them there are pretty ladies here or handsome men. Like, you look at me and go, what? But that happens in churches all the time. You all know that. That if you come here, Jesus is going to bless your life and give you increase. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Tempting people to come to church. Or we're having a church dinner on Sunday. Come and have a free meal. We're having a special program where people are going to be singing and dancing and doing acrobats. Now you look at me and go, don't be silly, Kyle. What happens? I come from a church tradition that has worship dancers. Young teenage girls in skin tight, look like painted on clothes. Dancing, jiggling and wiggling with streamers and stuff to hip hop music. Bringing praise and glory to the Lord, apparently, from the front. And in order to try and make church attractive to the people in the world. I know of occasions where churches have invested tens of thousands of pounds and euros, I guess we say, but pounds, I know they're pounds, in their Sunday school. Not in the Sunday school material, not in the Bible stuff, but certainly, you know, they have volleyball courts, they have basketball courts, they have puslat, what's that in English, arts and crafts stuff. I remember when we were attending one of these things and we sent our kids off to the Sunday school and my boys came back and said, why do we have our Bibles? Like, the guy told us a story about Daniel. He got it wrong, and the boys were really young. The boys were, Emil must have been about 12. And he was like, Daddy, they got everything wrong. I had to correct them because they didn't know the story. But he said it was awfully entertaining. You know it's bad when Viggo and Ezra love it, okay? Viggo and Ezra love it. You know it's not doing well. yeah. But tens of thousands of euros go into Sunday school. And the thing was that people from the neighborhood, unbelievers from the neighborhood, were sending their children to the Sunday school on a Sunday because it was such an entertaining thing, such a great club, that they had no problem sending their children there. You know, we ask the question, are you not worried about the religious stuff? Actually, there's nothing going on. They play sports, football, they do arts and crafts, the girls like stickers and sparkles, you know, that kind of thing. And the boys get to play football. And the spiritual content One of the young leaders, a young man of maybe 17, 18, early 20s at the most, gets up and tells a story for 5 minutes, tells it wrong, remember? About Daniel and how, you know, if we just trust God, everything's going to be good. Really? We can be tempted to take the shortcut, to try and establish a kingdom without going by God's ways. You see, again, the end does not justify the means. God has sanctified the means as well as the end. God has established how we are to do things as well as what will happen, where we're going, our goals, our functions, our purposes. And then today, we are in the third one, the third temptation. Here it says that Satan brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now we don't know where this was, Solomon's whatever thing. I want to say portcullis, but that's not what it was. But the highest point, we're not quite sure where it was, but obviously there was a point that was the highest point, because it says the pinnacle, highest point of the temple. And the enemy says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then he twists scripture. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Very important for us to understand what was going on here. Takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple. I read in one of the commentaries, it was believed that this particular point, it overlooked an area of a large abyss, crevasse, 450 feet. I don't know if that is in meters, okay. Gosh, it was an old book, I don't know. Very big anyway. And he's there, and the temptation, the strong temptation comes, throw yourself off. And the word literally means to cast yourself, to like launch out. This is a temptation, which means it's a strong urging. It wasn't a case of me saying, oh, go on, do it. But an urging from the innermost, throw yourself off. If you are the Son of God. Now, we all think you'd have to be a madman to do that, of course. But the point here isn't the action, it's the if statement. If you are. And it's an endeavoring, an attempt to make Christ self-doubt. Now, remember, God has acknowledged that Jesus is his Son. He's already done that. He spoke from heaven and gave a sign. Remember John, baptism, coming out of the water. I think my son. But the difficulty there is when that happened, it was in front of John and his little band of followers. Little band, you know, the faithful. It wasn't in front of the hierarchy of Israel. It wasn't in front of the priests and the high priests. It wasn't in front of the Levites. It wasn't in front of the establishment. But rather it was, again, to the faithful, to the penitent, to the repentant. It was a sign given to those who were already in the club, as it were. And so here the idea is the devil is really putting the emphasis on this. And if you want people to know who you really are, you need to do something spectacular. You need to have like a healing service, a miracle service. And if you know what would be the best thing to do? Something spectacular, something to get really everyone's attention. Throw yourself off. Because you know what the Bible says. You know I'm playing the part of the devil here, okay? You know what the Bible says. The Bible says, and then he quotes these verses from Psalms. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you. See, you're just trusting in Scripture. It'll all be all right because the Bible says you're not overstepping the Bible. You're not going beyond what is written. You're not trying to establish your own desires. You're not confusing the method and the means. But the Bible says, does it not? The angels will look after you. It says another place. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you die. You've got nothing to be afraid of, Jesus. If you want people to know who you are, throw yourself off. You'll be okay. You'll be all right. Someone has said, Alfred Plummer. Does anybody know who that is? One of the commentaries I have. Love Alfred Plummer. Just because of his name. He says that in this, we see that the devil almost deliberately tempting Christ to commit self-murder. I dare you. I double dare you. Prove me wrong. If you want everyone to know that what you're doing is right, throw yourself off. If not, if you don't do this, you're not trusting in God. If you don't behave this way, who's going to believe in you? We also can really maybe not have the temptation to throw ourselves off the highest point in the temple. But sometimes we face the temptation to prove that we are who we say we are, that we have the right gospel, that we are living a correct Christian life. And if you really are the true and real church of God, now not that we're the only, we don't make that claim, that's a silly thing to say. But if this is the way it's supposed to be done, if this is how church is supposed to be, then do something spectacular. Why don't you show everybody? Why don't you take a big newspaper ad out? Why don't you get together with the rest of the churches, Sarah and I were tempted with a few weeks ago. Why don't you get all ecumenical up on it and demonstrate the power of God that's in you? And when all the other churches in the neighborhood see how faithful your members are, how rich your preaching is, they'll all want to be like you. And they'll all acknowledge you and they'll all bow down, you know. The temptation, again, to take shortcuts. The temptation to question God. The temptation to try and establish our will over His will. What we think, rather than what He has said, can be so strong, people, and seem so right. Here again, the devil, who's not stupid, let's never think him that. He uses the Bible against Jesus. This is why you need to know your Bible, people. Because there are a lot of people out there who know the scriptures of sort. You just go onto any of the Christian Facebook, Christian Reformed places. I hate them. I hate them with all my heart. I'm not allowed to hate things, but I am allowed to hate things. Why? Because you have a lot of people who are active online and present themselves as popish, you know, wonderfully holy. Not that the Pope's holy. But you understand, they give this impression of being so reformed and so wonderful. And then you ask them, so where do you go to church? I don't go to church. I'm too Christian to go to church. Who's your pastor? I don't recognize anybody over me. I'm reformed. As if to say that they're kind of free from all of that. You get a lot of people who can quote scripture or twist scripture really well and seem really convincing because they come off with this great persona. The Bible warns about people who come and like angels of light, you know, and that the representatives of the enemy can appear as messengers of light. You know that kind of, they look like they're the real deal. They're the wolves in sheep clothing type thing. And if you were to go, and you go onto Facebook, dangerous place to go, I know, and you go to these Reformation websites, you will find lots of these people falsely marketing themselves, saying all the right thing, but lacking the inward witness and the life that goes with it. And then they come out and say, well, Jesus did command us to go out into all the world and heal sicknesses and to do all this kind of thing, you know? Did Jesus not give the disciples authority to cast down the enemy? To take up scorpions and snakes? I always like to remind them. He did say drink deadly poison. If you want to try that one out, I'm okay with that. Sarah always hits me at that point. They were like, well, it doesn't really mean drink deadly poison. But it does say that. If you're going to be literal about it, it does say that. If you drink deadly poison, I will believe you. But, you know, but they don't, because they don't believe it. Obviously. False marketing. Presenting an image of who you want to be, or would you like to be. And these people know the scriptures, or at least they can parrot. You know what I mean by papagoya? They can speak the scriptures. But then they have a wrong understanding of what's being said. It's out of context. I love the people who always say, you know, every promise in this book is for you and for me. It's every promise in this. I'm like, really? Because when the angel Gabriel makes a promise to Mary that she's going to bear him a son and have a baby, is that promised to me as well? Or what about the promise to Elizabeth that she was going to have a baby? Is that promised to me as well? Am I going to have a baby? No. So not every promise is really me. Context, context, context. We need to understand it. Do you know the Word of God? It's not enough just to be able to parrot or papagoya, to repeat the Word of God. It's not enough just simply to be influenced by people who then say to you, but the Bible says this. You need to know what the Bible says in the context of what it's saying. You see, Jesus understood wonderfully again. He understood that the enemy was trying to manipulate him, to overstep, to go past God's plan and God's purpose for him in his life. And ultimately, not only to steal and destroy, but to kill Jesus. Jesus' reply, very, very telling. Again, it's from Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus says to him, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the word there can be translated test. Put your God to the test. It shows that there's a difference between trusting God and testing God or tempting God. There are a lot of people today who think they're trusting God by going out onto the street. Don has a great story. Men heard it. I don't know if the ladies heard it, about him in Kokkola and this young couple asking the guy behind him, could they pray? Is he sick or something? Could he pray for him? Don then just did the Incredible Hulk Don on them. Put them in their place, rebuked them solidly, left them limping all the way back to wherever they came from. Spiritual and biblical rebuke. There are a lot of people out there who are putting God to the test, who want to demonstrate to the world out there. And I grew up in this. I grew up under the whole Pentecostal second blessing, demonstration of power. You can't have one without the other. You preach the gospel and then you pray for the sick, and as the sick are healed, then everyone will believe. Everyone will rejoice and revival will break out. No, it didn't work for Jesus. It didn't work for Peter or for Paul. It hasn't worked for the church in 2,000 years. And yet it will work for you and I. Wrong. Why? Because, again, here's the temptation of the devil. Are you going to put your Lord God to the test? You're going to tempt him? You're going to try and make him step outside his plans? And it'll never happen. Not God's purposes. You and I, what can we learn from these temptations of Christ? What can we learn? A solid understanding of the Word of God is essential to you in your Christian life. A solid understanding of the Old Testament, not just the New. I think I would be very guilty of that. I'm a very New Testament guy. I love the writings of Paul. Find great comfort in John. But we need to understand there are two sides to our Bible. It's one continual story. The Old Testament hasn't been cancelled. Remember the young man who said in my kitchen, Don was there, the God is no longer the God of the Old Testament. He's changed. He's different. He's a God of grace now and of love. He's not like he was in the Old Testament, which is wrong. I am the Lord, I changeth not. If you are to have a successful Christian life, to overcome the temptations that you will face in life, I'm not just talking about sexual temptations or doubt or anger or these kind of emotional-based temptations, but the temptation to go into false teaching, the temptation to misrepresent Christ, the temptation to give in or give up when others push against you, the temptation to doubt God, the temptation not to trust in His holy word, not to put Christ first, the temptation to try and worship God but not serve Him, or indeed serve Him without worshipping Him, which I don't think you can do either. Of course you can't. The only way you're going to have a successful Christian life is through a steadfast knowledge of the Scriptures. Of knowing what God says to you, what He has said to Christ. Of being able to trust in Him. Because without that, you will be a roller coaster. You will be up and down. You'll be one step forward and two steps back. You will be paralyzed in fear. You'll be, the Bible says, double-hearted. Yes and no, yes and no. Worse than that, you could be as I was many years ago, teaching false doctrine. So confused in what you're teaching that when you come in, you run into the brick wall of the Bible, then you say, well, there are some things in the Bible that are just too hard for us to understand. But we understand that we've been given the Spirit and He gives us liberty and freedom. Do you know the Scriptures, people? Would you be able to withstand? See, it says in the book of Hebrews, in a place, somewhere, I love saying that, but the book of Hebrews, that Christ went through these temptations, and He went through them unstained, holy. He was not affected or infected by sin through these temptations. And that He now is in heaven and is able to sympathize with us as we endure the same temptations. You and I have a high priest, a savior, a God in heaven who is sympathetic and knows what it is to be tempted to a higher degree than you and I will ever face. He will never let you be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. Our temptations are pale in comparison to His. He went to the cross. I'm maybe jumping a little bit ahead, but you see here at the end of the 40-day fast, Christ being tempted in with glory and honor and spectacularness. I'll give you these kingdoms. Just acknowledge me. Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple and prove to everybody that you are the Son of God. Demonstrate your mighty power by turning this rock into a loaf of bread, into a semla. Do it! Go on, do it! But see at the end of His ministry, in the garden, when once again Satan is there, tempting, no longer is He being promised glory, but He's being promised pain.
and anguish, hate.
There in the garden, he is facing the negative powers of temptation. The wrath that is to come, and the fear of it, and the separation. Remember, him who has never been separated from the Father. They have lived in perfect unity in eternity past. And on the cross, they will be separated for a time. He is undergoing that temptation, or will undergo that temptation, or has done. Gosh, that's very confusing there. But he has undergone temptations to a degree that you and I will never understand. And so he is able. He knows what it is to be tempted, has been tempted in the same way that we have. And therefore, he is able to offer relief to those. See, the Bible says, resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Is that a metaphor? Is it, stop thinking about it and then a lot? No, it's. I'm not saying the devil personally, but when you're undergoing temptation and you're being tempted in that way, the Bible says, resist the devil. Don't mess around with him. Do as Christ did. Get behind me, Satan. You turn your mind from the temptation and you look to Christ and you look to the scriptures and you put your trust and your effort into him and your rest in him. We have a high priest who is able to keep us. All of us in this room, every single one of us, undergoes temptation, will go through greater and greater temptation. The older you get, the more the devil knows you. The enemy knows you. The more he has to get you with. The more we need to be reliant on Scripture. Reliant on the finished work of Christ. Reliant on him who overcame the enemy. Disarmed him, making an open show of him. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't remember anything that I've said today, and that's quite possible, I would have you remember this. You have no power to overcome temptation and resist the devil unless you surrender to Christ. Unless you have given yourself over. You've bowed the knee. You've confessed him as Lord and Savior. See, without him, Jesus, you're still the pawn. You're still the slave of darkness. You're still a citizen in the demonic kingdom. And only Christ can set a person free. There's no man's land. I'm reading at the moment The Great War by Peter Hart. And in that war, it talks about the great forces of Germany versus France and Russia. And then England comes in. And then the other nations come in as well. And they had trench warfare. So you all seen the films, yeah? So, but between those trenches, they had a place called No Man's Land. A vast empty space filled with barbed wire and mines. And nothing ever happened. And people who went out there usually get killed and stuff. But there was this great empty space between the two powers. In Christianity, we don't have a no man's land. We don't have a neutral place. You either belong to one power or you belong to the other. You're either a citizen of heaven or you are a citizen of hell. A servant of Christ or a slave of the devil. The only way of being delivered from the enemy's kingdom. And the Bible says that all men have sinned. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. All men are under the power of judgment. It says in Ezekiel 18:3, if a man sins, that man shall die, both the father and the son. The only way of finding freedom from that judgment is faith in Christ, knowing that he was God's gift to you. He was God's substitute for your sins. And in him, there is life and there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the judgment of God, freedom from the wrath of God, but also in this life, freedom from the powers of darkness, freedom from your own selfish heart, freedom from the dictates of the world in which we live in. So God has set us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you must be in Christ. You must have faith in Christ. You must have come to that place where you acknowledge him as Lord in your heart and then confess him as Lord with your mouth before men. You must have experienced, it's always a dangerous word to use in a reformed church, you must have experienced the new birth, the changing of the heart from what you once were, a godless, hell-deserving sinner, now a saint saved by grace. Continuing in faith, not by your works or your effort, not by merit. Now you are saved, and you know you are saved because the Holy Spirit witnesses to your spirit within you. You have joy in Christ and love for God, and you desire holiness and hate the things of the flesh, and you're moving away from the old life into a heavenly life. Do you have power to stand against temptation? When you are tempted by the devil, or a devil, the enemy, are you experiencing deliverance? Are you experiencing victory? Are you experiencing relief? Or are you overcome, bogged down in the muck and the mire of ignorance and unbelief? These are vital questions. Or are you one of those people who don't even notice when you're tempted? That's the most dangerous place. A Christian who doesn't face temptation? What do you call a Christian who doesn't face temptation? An unbeliever. An unbeliever. Because unbelievers don't even know what it is to be tempted. They're like pigs. I don't mean that offensively, people, forgive me. They just follow their desire. They just go wherever their nose leads them. They're at home in the filth and the muck of this world, and they don't feel ashamed to roll about in the filth of their own making. If you're a person here who's never felt stress and distress over temptation, you must ask yourself, am I a believer? And if you are a believer and you have experienced the stress of temptation, rejoice in that, first of all. It's an indication that you are born again. But too many of us are overcome. Too many of us are weak. Too many of us are paralyzed. Too many of us are held hostage by temptation. We don't experience victory. We don't experience deliverance. Why? Because we are weak in the word. We are weak in the acknowledgement of what the word says about him. And because of that, the enemy has influence and control over our actions, condemns us and keeps us paralyzed, keeps us dying. You're such a bad Christian. You're such a bad believer. Oh, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't feel this. Oh, you're such a bad... God hates you because you feel this. Oh, friend, in that time of burning desire, in that time of great tempting, cry out to Christ. Quote the scriptures. Don't scream and shout at the devil and wave your fist. Quote the Bible and believe it. Then you will see great victory. Then he who is our Savior, our Deliverer, our White Knight, he will come and rescue you and deliver you. And in sympathy, bind up your wounds and your bruises. He will support you, lead you out of the dark place. The lessons that we can learn from Christ are very important. Temptation is very real. And as we continue on as a church, we will always be bombarded. Bim, bam, bum. Can I speak? Bombarded with temptations. And the more we progress, the further down the road, the more years to go back behind us, and the more we progress in the things of God, the greater the temptations to compromise with the world. The greater temptations to keep our mouths shut and say nothing. Close your eyes and turn your head and pretend you didn't see anything. The greater temptation not to proclaim Christ, salvation in Him and in only Him. To take shortcuts. Maybe invest a little bit more in the music. Have a drum kit. God help us from that. I'm joking. You know, an electric guitar. Apostasy right there. You understand? I'm making light there, but you understand that there will come points in our church's future when we are faced with temptations to make things more tasteful for the things of the people in the world. When the people in the world will look at our church and go, that's a great church. I would happily go to that church. God forbid that the people of the world should ever say that about us. I would rather that they would be afraid to come to our church as they were of the people who gathered in the temple in the book of Acts. They're holy people. They're holy people. Temptation is a very real thing, people. Very real people. And it can destroy you. I can tell you story after story of godly men whom I have known in the past who have ruined and destroyed their ministries through a careless look, a careless decision. It ended in a broken marriage, a lost ministry, a destroyed church. Temptation is real. The devil isn't just interested in making you distressed. He wants to destroy. He wants to kill. He wants to wipe us off the face of the earth. It's blood and guts, people. So again, I don't want to end in a duster. I don't want to end in a bad thing. Christ is our deliverer. Are you strong in the word? Are you withstanding temptation? I would doubt that many of us are facing great temptations, are undergoing great trials at this moment. Why? Because we're weak in the word. We look too much like the world. We're weak in the word. Sorry, we're weak in the word and we look too much like the world. We keep our mouths shut in fear of offending people and seeming strange. We resist the devil by ignoring him. I don't know, but do we resist the devil anymore? These are all questions we need each one of us face independently, individually, and also collectively and corporately as a body. But understand this. Christ has said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Lo, behold, I am with you until the very end of the age. You're not alone. He has said he will never leave you or forsake you. He is your strength, your strong tower, your refuge. The only place you're going to find deliverance and peace is in Jesus Christ through the revelation of the scriptures. Not by the little voice in your head or the little feeling in your heart. What has God said in his word? trust and obey, for there is no other way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for the revelation that it is in Christ and in Christ alone. We ask, O Lord, that as we examine our own lives and our own battles against temptation, Lord, that you would highlight to our minds, to our awareness of areas where we are weak, where the wall is broken down. And I would ask you, Father, to help us to endeavor to take steps to repent of weakness, to repent of sin, and also, Lord, then to mortify the flesh, to begin to build up in a spiritual way in our most holy faith, our defenses and our means of attack, that the enemy would have no accusation or handhold or foothold in our lives, that we would not be paralyzed by fear or doubt or guilt. Help us, Lord, not to acknowledge him or to pay him homage or to worship him in any way. Lord, we are your followers, your servants, your slaves. Lord, we desire to worship and serve you only. And we do realize, Lord, oftentimes, or there have been times in the past when we have come very close through our methods and our means to worshiping Satan. We ask, Lord, help us, Lord, not to be overcome by the world, the flesh, or the devil, but to know and to experience the freedom that comes by faith in Christ, by the illumination and revelation of Scripture alone. Lord, we are grateful that you have not left us alone. We are grateful, Lord, that you are in authority and power, and that you are real. You are Emmanuel, God amongst us. That you are active in our lives, that you chasten us, and that you guide us, you support us. Oh, Lord, we are grateful that you are the true and real shepherd. Our Father, we give thanks in all things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.